Open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let me begin by just reading again verses 5, 6, and 7. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to faith, supply, completely outfit is really what this, it's a command. It's a do it now kind of command, make sure it happens kind of command. Supply to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now look at that passage of Scripture, and what you're going to see is you're adding one thing to the next in order to build your faith. And there's an order and a progression. This is an intensely practical passage of Scripture. You know, Peter in chapter 1 says, you are standing in the true grace of God. He wants the Christians who are suffering to know they're in the right place. They have the right Messiah. They have the right truth. They have the right God. And though they are suffering, which might make them think maybe we're in the wrong place, he says, you're in the right place. And we come to 2 Peter, he says, now I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us how. It isn't as if Peter stands before you and says, okay, grow as a Christian. You go, okay, and you know, how do I grow as a Christian? What am I supposed to do? And so Peter begins in this passage by telling us that God has given us everything that's necessary for this. God not only gives us everything that's necessary for our salvation at the cross, but he gives us everything that is necessary to grow in the Christian life. It all comes from him. And one of the necessities for spiritual growth that he talks about is virtue. And I always think it's interesting that when you begin this list, you say, okay, the first thing you need to add to your faith is virtue. And everybody goes, great. What is virtue? Because we don't really know. We don't use that word. We say patience is a virtue. We make statements like that, which is patience is something that's morally excellent, wonderful. But it is the first attribute you are to add to make your faith grow. So we said, what is virtue? And we talked about that. We said it's an interesting word. As mentioned last week, it can be rightly translated as moral excellence. This aspect of virtue, when you say moral excellence, emphasizes the fullness, the wholeness, the perfection of moral qualities. We rightly say God is morally excellent. All of his attributes, all of his characteristics, all of his qualities are full and complete. God is love, meaning God is perfect love. He is infinite love. God is good, meaning he is perfect goodness, infinite goodness. He can only be good. He can only be love in all the things that he does, because that's what he infinitely is. So we say God possesses all of his qualities in eternal and infinite perfection. Always remember that this word virtue means moral excellence. But there's another aspect of this word, because it refers to the energy to be so. So it talks about the perfection of moral, the perfection of these qualities, but then also the power to possess those qualities. You know, and I said, think of this in another way. Think of this in terms of God's existence. God self-exists. We speak of the aseity of God. It's a Latin expression that means of oneself. The aseity, the self-existence of God. This means that God eternally exists and that his eternal existence is derived completely from him. So he not only eternally exists, but the power and the energy to do so is solely derived from him. So God forever exists by the power that he forever possesses to exist forever. You say, well, you're talking in a circle. And I say, I am talking in a circle because this God who exists exists by the power that he has to self-exist. He has the power to self-exist and he self-exists. Virtue is similar in that God is morally excellent in the perfection of his being, and the perfection is eternally derived by God's energy alone. So he has the energy to be morally perfect, and he eternally possesses that energy to be morally perfect. So when you think of virtue, think of moral perfection and the energy to be so. That's what's important about this word. And this is why, and whenever I say this, you always got to discount me. Because I say, I think this list is upside down. I mean, if I'm looking at this list, I'm just startled by this. Because I would put moral excellence at the end. And I would probably put love and brotherly love more towards the middle or even towards the beginning. I mean, you might think that God said, I want you to grow your faith. So go out and love people. Really go out and love people. Love people in the church, the brotherly love. Love and show your love for everyone. And it seems that that would be sort of a way to go forth and build your faith, because it builds your trust in God as you go forth and start loving other people. But he begins with this, to add moral excellence. But let me tell you a little secret. When Christ returns, and when we are glorified, we are going to be morally excellent. That's amazing. Take a good look at me now. Because when I'm morally excellent, you probably won't recognize me. I'm going to be so different and so changed that it just won't look like this. But I will be morally excellent in all of the God-given graces and qualities that he gives to me. We really shall be like Christ. Christ is the Son of God. He is God. And we are his creation. But we shall be like him. No sin, no death. Not just being good, but we shall be glorified in Christ. And since this is the end result of our salvation, why is it the first quality that we add? It seems to me it should be the last one. You know, it's like building this. You know, you have, I definitely would put, you know, to add to your faith, add the true knowledge. That's what he talks about. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. It's granted by God. So what do you add to your faith? True knowledge. And God says, no, I want you to add virtue. So, and then we add all these other things one to another. So why does God emphasize something that we don't have, virtue, and that we cannot produce, virtue? And the answer is because he wants us to come to him. He wants us to realize that all that we have and all that we are is derived from him. It's not only true in physical life, it's true in spiritual life. And so he says, I want you to add moral excellence. And we should reply when we hear that, I don't have any of that. Because I don't. I have qualities, but my qualities are finite. And my qualities are not all that great. I certainly don't have qualities that are morally excellent. So when God says, add moral excellence, I say, well, I don't have that. Furthermore, I know, according to Scripture, I can't produce that myself. I'm to make myself morally excellent? Well, no, that's not what the text says. You are to add moral excellence. The question is, where do you get that from? And the answer to that is, you get it from the God who is morally excellent and has the energy not only to make himself morally excellent, but the energy to make you morally excellent, because that's where we're going. They say, well, why didn't God just do it all at one time? I said, because he wants you to walk through this process. He wants you to see his provision over time. He wants you to experience this. So the beginning point of growing your faith is to get down on your knees before God and say, Heavenly Father, you have brought me to faith. And I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe that you, Father, are God. And I'm coming to you for all that you've promised to give me. Now, you've said to add moral excellence. That moral excellence is your department. That's who you are. And if I'm going to add to my faith, I'm going to continually need what only you can give me. God, help me. And the starting point, really the starting point of me preaching a sermon is to be on my knees, saying, God, help me to present this truth. The starting point of you coming to listen to a message is to say, dear God, help me to have the resources and the virtue, the power to be morally excellent so that the truth that I hear will be truth that changes my life. Every time you read your Bible, you should say, begin with prayer, dear Heavenly Father, I'm about to read the Bible. I'm about to read of the true knowledge of who you are, but I need your moral excellence to be so. I can't understand any of this apart from your moral excellence, your energy to be so. So I don't have moral excellence. So I come to God and I say, you have to give this to me in order that I can grow my faith. I think it's a wonderful thing when you look at this order. It's perfect order because it says, I want you to grow your faith and we're ready to run off and start growing our faith. And God says, I want you to grow your faith. He said, well, where do we start? So you start with me. Start with me. A lot of times when we're off running around to our faith, you know, the Lord looks at us and he says, are you through running around trying to build your faith? And we go, no, I'm not. I'm still working hard. I'm doing the best I can. Don't you think I'm doing good? And God, I think in his gentleness and his love and grace and mercy, he says, keep going. And when we come to the place where we realize that we cannot produce this, then he says, come to me. If you're going to grow spiritually, you need to grow in your personal relationship with God. He's not impressed with what you do to be morally excellent. What is amazing is the moral excellence that is in our God, and he is determined that we receive that from him. So that's why this begins with faith, and what you add to your faith is this moral excellence. And we say it's a quality that does not exist in mankind or in Christians. It's a quality that flows forth from God. It does so here in this passage when he even says that where you're headed, you know, in verses 2, 3, and 4, it says, grace and peace be multiplied in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Where do you get this true knowledge of God? As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which, having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's where we're headed, to be partakers, to be full partakers of the divine nature. Not that we're going to become gods, we're always the creation. But we will be as much like Jesus Christ, as I've said before, as much like Jesus Christ while still being the creature. Only he is God. But he says, to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. So he says, God has saved us to be like Christ. God has saved us to be morally excellent. So come to him to get that because he's given it all to us. Twice it says in verse 3 and verse 4, he has granted to us. He has granted to us. It's freely given. And here's this sort of tension that we run into, is how do we receive and work at the same time? Because the other word that's repeated here is be diligent. That means be excited to perform this, be excited to do this, be diligent. Go through and read this passage. You'll see in verse 11, it's repeated. That command is given also. So what you have is you have this moral excellence. So God, if you come before him, and again, just remember, when you come before God and ask him for moral excellence, he has commanded you to come to him to get it, so he never says no. Just understand that. Every miracle that Jesus Christ performed, he performed by command, by telling, by saying. And when he spoke to the man with the withered hand, I don't know what his withered hand looked like, it was withered. And he said, stretch forth your hand. That's the command God gives. You'll notice the man didn't say, if I could stretch it forth, it wouldn't be withered, would it? But when he said, stretch forth your hand, what did he do? He did what he could not do. He stretched forth his hand and it's whole. When he said to the lame man, get up and walk. Again, the lame man could have said, I wouldn't be sitting here for 40 years if I could walk. But when God gives a command, he gives the resources to be obedient to that command. That's always important to see. So he says to the lame man, get up and walk. What did the lame man do? He got up and walked and jumped around. No physical therapy required. He's jumping around. It's totally amazing. Why is that? Because the God who commands is the God who gives. And so when God says, I want you to be diligent, I want you to be, for this reason, giving all diligence to your faith. It's a command that he's telling you to supply something to your faith. So you are to be diligent about what he gives you. So God says, get virtue. Then be diligent about getting virtue. Just know where it is and you'll find it with him. If you look for virtue in yourself, you will not find virtue. But you always find it in him. He already mentions that he is the God of all things pertain to life and godliness. All this virtue is in him. So the starting point is virtue. Then what do you do? Well, this virtue, this power needs to be directed. How is it directed? Well, you add knowledge. You add knowledge. It's this word for, this is not the word true knowledge. This is the word knowledge, which just refers to know something thoroughly with a clear and exact understanding. That's why I say if you're going to approach this knowledge and you're going to have a clear and precise understanding, you need the best teacher in the world. And the best teacher in the world is God himself. And he gives you the virtue in order that you can understand the true knowledge of God. And you're to know it personally. So you perceive it by your understanding and reasoning and thinking it through and coming to an effective understanding of the knowledge of God. And to know God is not only to know what his word says and what his will is in his word, but it's also to know who he is. I think we're going to study God throughout all eternity, knowing the enormity of all of his attributes, the enormity of what he is. I mean, if you've ever come to a place in your life and things are happening to you and you say, I wonder if God is being good to me, you don't know God. Or I wonder if God really loves me. Because when you open up the Bible and you come to know God, you find out God is morally excellent in all of his beings, which means he is infinitely loving and he can only be infinitely loving to you. And he is infinitely faithful and he is infinitely kind and he is infinitely just. That's why you have the cross. And he is infinite in every part of his being. So it's only what God can be. Can God be evil? The answer is no. It's not a part of his being. He doesn't have any evil in him. Evil would be for God to turn upon himself. It's just, he is not evil. There's no evil in God. So you look at your life and you say, I need to know God. Well, you come to the Word of God and you start studying the Word of God to come to the knowledge of who he is and the knowledge of what he says and what he commands us to do. And so we learn the will of God for our lives and the Word of God for our lives, knowing who God is, because we're to come to this knowledge of God, and that's what you are to add to all of this energy to be morally excellent. It's to be directed by who God is and by what God has revealed to us. It's one of the reasons why here at Hillcrest Bible Church, we preach the Word of God. We preach the truth. Well, why would we do that? Well, because we are to come to an understanding of the Word of God, the will of God, and who God is. And you only get that from God the teacher teaching you his word. And God is the one who teaches you things. I love to say, if you've ever learned anything through the ministry here and from the preaching of the word from me, don't thank me. I can't teach the truth to your heart. One of the reasons why God has me teaching high school seniors and juniors is to reinforce the fact that I cannot get the word in their heart. I'd love to get the word in their hearts. I can put it in their ears. I can test them. They can get an A in the class. And if they don't know Jesus, they go to hell. What a tragedy this is. And it's an amazing thing for me to stand and do the very best that I can to teach these students and be an absolute failure. It's much easier to teach here. Trust me, it's 100 times easier to teach here because you have a heart for God and you want to hear the things of God, because God is at work in your own heart and he's given you that heart for himself. And so when you hear the word of God, you say, oh yeah, that's good. We love the word of God. We love the truth. We love to hear the truth. And we love to know who God is. In this knowledge of God, the other thing you need to know about the knowledge of God is there's no separation between head knowledge and heart knowledge. There's no separation between doctrine and practice. You don't really know the truth until you're living the truth. And I have to be a little careful about that because there's sort of this process by which we learn and we live. But we don't make a distinction between that, because the knowledge of God leads to the living of that truth. So I love doctrine and I love practice, but there's no real separation between the two of those. That's one of the reasons why in the Old Testament there's no word for the word mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart. That's not what I would say. I'd say, thy word have I hid in my mind. Where do I memorize things? I memorize things in my mind. In the Old Testament, it's the heart. It's the whole of the being. And you don't really know the word. You don't have it until you have it in your heart, in your life, the wholeness of your life. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So there's no separation, and the New Testament does speak of the mind and knowing in the mind, but there's still no separation between the two. Okay, that was last week. I've just brought you up to speed from last week. Now, we're going to press on a little bit. Because what do you add to, okay, you have the knowledge. Okay, we're growing in the knowledge of God. So then what do you need? Well, he says you add self-control. Self-control, self-management, self-restraint. Oh, say, oh, no, now we're getting to what we do. Okay, here you have faith, the gift of God that God gives to us. He brings us to him. And virtue, the power to be morally excellent as directed by the knowledge of God. Okay, now we take off and we're going to exercise self-control, self-management. Because if you have the knowledge of God, then there are things that you are to not do and things that you are to do. There's things that you are to know and things that you need to avoid knowing about. There are truths that God says, so you need self-management. So you say, okay, now I get this, so I'm going to have to manage myself. And I say, well, there's something about that you need to know, because this word for self-control is also included in Galatians chapter 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Here's another one of my pet peeves. There's several pet peeves that I have. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. I said, why do you make that distinction? I said, well, I don't. It's what the Bible makes. It's the book of Psalms, but it's Psalm 1, Psalm 2. So when you say, I'm going to read from Psalms 2, it's the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of... Okay, now you have all my pet peeves. But this one is the fruit of the Spirit. What do you mean by the fruit of the Spirit? It's the evidence of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is inside of you. It's His fruit. It's His evidence. So what is the evidence that the Spirit of God is indwelling your heart? Well, He makes His presence known. How does He make His presence known? Well, He gives us assurance. He can make His presence known in any number of ways, but the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of His presence, which is love and joy and peace. That's His love, His joy, His peace. You speak also of His self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So you say, I am to be diligent to exercise self-control, but where do you get that from? You're going to notice that the foundation of this whole sort of growth picture that is given is always the virtue, what God gives to us. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. We're moving towards godliness here, and He gives you everything that pertains to life and godliness. So you have virtue, you have knowledge, and now you have self-control. Again, you get that from Him. And this self-control that is described in Galatians 5 is also, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn back in your Bible. Here we have this reference to running a race. In fact, you're going to have a number of references to running a race when you have these qualities mentioned, because we're the ones running the race. We're the ones exercising, putting on these qualities. So in verse 24 it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body, bring it in subjection, lest what I have preached to others, myself should become disqualified. And this self-control is in this passage. It speaks of us being, exercising this control and being disciplined to do so. What kind of discipline do we have in being self-controlled? Well, it's like running a race. When you run a race, you don't put on a bunch of heavy clothes and burden yourself with a bunch of extra weight. If you're going to run, you want to run as free as possible in terms of the shoes you wear and the clothes you wear. You want to be able to function freely. So you're careful. You put off and you put on. And the Christian life is about putting off and putting on. It's about doing what God says that we're to do and not doing what He says stop doing. It's about obedience. It's about our own obedience. And He says, exercise this self-control. You get it from God. Exercise it. You say, well, we get kind of confused when we think about this, because how do I exercise what only God can give me? I said, well, if He commands you to do it, He's going to give you what He commands. So you exercise what He gives you. And so when He says you have this knowledge that God gives, now you exercise self-control with this. So if God says, put off youthful lusts, then put them off. And if he says to put on love for one another, then you put it on. And you do what he commands you to do. Because he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, but it involves a process. I mean, we want to push a button and say, you know, how many times have you prayed? Dear God, please make me holy. Please make me holy. And I would personally love if we just have this overwhelming feeling that comes upon us and we would become holy, and then, you know, the halo would appear. I love the idea of the halo. But you know, the halo would appear, and then we would be holy. Wouldn't it be amazing if I stood up here preaching to you and I have this halo going on? You say, whoa, this, whoo, you know, and you all had halos going on. This would be great. We know the Christians. We wouldn't have to wonder. Dear God, make me holy. God says, okay, add to your faith, virtue, add that knowledge, and then self-control. And exercise that self-control. So that means when God says don't, he means don't. You don't say, oh, I'm not going to do that because I'm a pretty good don't person and I know how to stop doing things. I said, none of us are very good at stopping anything. You get it from God. But you're exercising, you got to grow. How do you grow? Well, you grow by taking the power of God, the word of God, and exercising it. It's running a race. You're the one running the race. So you exercise self-control. What's added to self-control? Well, perseverance is added. To your self-control, exercise perseverance. That means endurance. That means keep going. You know, I like to jog. I almost lied to you. I kind of love it, but I more likely like it because there are times when I don't love it, when it's raining. But you go out and run. And I'm telling you, one of the things that you do with endurance is you keep going. And there's sometimes when you run along, you go, you know, it sure would be nice to walk. Sure would be nice to, in fact, it sure would be nice not even to be out here in the first place. It's raining, I'm wet. Well, what do? You endure, you keep going. From a personal standpoint, I'm talking about something you do physically. But there's a spiritual aspect of endurance. And God calls upon us to endure as well. And he also calls upon us to pray for endurance. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Go back a few little ways in your Bible. Colossians chapter 1. And here God says in verses 9, 10, and 11, especially 12, especially in verse 11, but he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering and endurance with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in the light. All the things he provides for us. And when you look at this, you say, well, where do you get endurance from? And I say, you don't get it from pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You get it from God. And the Christian life is about this power that God gives us to know him and to know his word, and to put off and put on and exercise self-management and self-control in living the Christian life, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep moving, and you keep believing, and you keep going. And you say, well, where do you get this keep going attitude in the spiritual life? Because it's difficult. And when I read Philip writing to me about his life, he says there are times when he feels like Satan puts fears in his heart about what's happening to him and fears about the future. And he comes back to faith again because living the Christian life is not easy. And there are those of us who face enormous issues that are right in front of us. It's not easy. But we are to endure. And see, there's another race that talks about that. Look back at Hebrews chapter 12. Because here is, since we have, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily assails us, and let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, the pioneer who went before us, the one who's beginning and the one who ends, looking unto Jesus. So this enduring, again, draws you near to God, and you're looking to the Lord, and you're saying, you know, I'm running this race. I'm looking unto Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who brings you there. And Jesus is the one who brings you to the end of the race. And Jesus is the one who brings you to the victory at the end of the race. And so you keep running. And God is the one who gives us the endurance, the keep going in the Christian life. Because there are times when the afflictions of this life, and you take your eyes off of Jesus, and you get your eyes on this life, it can be so discouraging. Some people say, well, I'm depressed. And I say, why am I depressed? I say, well, probably because you're normal. But you got your eyes on the wrong thing. Because you need to get your eyes, as a Christian, you get your eyes on the Lord, because he's the one who gives you the endurance to keep going when everything else fails. You need him. So we're adding a little bit to our faith. And you're adding step by step to what God says. You want to, and Peter is saying to us, you want to know how to build your faith. It's a very practical passage. Faith. To faith you add the virtue. To virtue, the knowledge. To knowledge, the self-control. To self-control, the endurance, and you keep going. And where does that lead? What do you add then? Well, with this I will end, but for today, we'll do brotherly love and love next time, because there's so much to be seen in all of these things. But this word for godliness is the word Eusebia. And if you know theos is the word God, there's no theos in Eusebius or Eusebia. It means godliness. It means it's always used in the sense of devotion to God. Because you see what's happening? When you add to your faith virtue, and you add to virtue, you add knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and self-control, endurance, and you press on, you become devoted to God. Devoted to God. And you are devoted to God, and you pursue that. It's the word piety. It's the word of, you know, faith in life and living life really like God. It's well-directed reverence to him. As you continue to add to these things, you're adding your devotion, and you say, well, maybe devotion be added first? And you look at this list, and you say, well, just look at this list and see it, because it goes, you know, self-control, endurance, you're devoted to God. It tells you how to get to this devotion to God. We all want to be devoted to God. We all want to say, well, my life is about God. Because ultimately, that's what it is about. All the things we do in this life are interesting. All the things we pursue, that's interesting. The work that you do, that's interesting. The biblical truth, that's everything. We're living here for just a blink of time. And then we're going to know what was so important in this life was not just the what we were doing with all of our lives and all the things that we're pursuing, but it's what matters is our relationship with God. That's what truly matters. And so you're leading here to devotion to God. Again, I might want to put this devotion to God towards the end again, if it were me. He doesn't do that here. And you'll notice this outworking where you have love, brotherly love, and love comes at the end. Today, people take that and they put it at the beginning. But it's at the end, and we'll talk about why it's at the end. But this Eusebius is just being devoted to God. And you see that most clearly in Jesus Christ. You see it most clearly in him. One of the things as you read through the Gospels, you'll say, and Jesus went off to pray. He went off and he spent the night in prayer. I look at this and I said, does he ever sleep? I mean, you know, what's going on here? I mean, and you say, well, why did he go and do that? And he said, well, to be an example to us. I said, no, well, he was to be an example for us. The reason why he went off to pray is because he is so devoted to the Father. He's so devoted to the Father that he wants to be in fellowship with him. This goes back to the triune God, but there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the fellowship that they enjoy with one another, the fellowship of this one God. It is amazing. And it's one of the reasons why when Satan comes to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I want you, you know, here you are, you're hungry, just command the stones to be made bread. And always Jesus answers with scripture of what God says. But the main point of this is, I'm here to do the will of God. I'm not here to do the will of Satan. He looks at Satan and says, you know, I'm not here to do what you say. You want me to throw myself off the pillar, off the pinnacle of the temple in order to fall down and have the angels hold me up. I'm not here to do what you say. You want me to fall down and worship you so I don't have to go through the cross and all the rest of that, and I have all the kingdoms of the world right now. I'm not here to do what you say. I'm not devoted to you. And he answers always, this is what God wants me to do. This is at the beginning of his ministry. He says, I'm here to do the will of God. And he's so devoted to God that he knows he's going to the cross. No one wants to be crucified. It's death by torture. It's horrible. Nobody wants to do that. Jesus Christ wanted to do that because he knew where he was going more than anyone else knows where they're going, but he knew where he was going, and he went to do the will of God. So devoted to God that he wants to do exactly the word and the will and all that God's divine purpose set before him. He said, this is the pathway I want to be on. And he walked on the pathway perfectly. Can't say that about anybody else. Perfectly he walks on that pathway. And he becomes the example of what it means to be devoted to God. And he didn't go through all these steps. He possessed all these steps in perfection. But he calls us to take these step-by-step process, because what we want to see with our lives is the same kind of life that you see in Jesus Christ, who is so devoted to God, there's nothing else that really matters to him. Because it doesn't say, and Jesus lived in a fine house, and Jesus had all these things, and he did all these things, and he did all, you know, he could have done all kinds of things. But Jesus Christ is on this devotion to God, and he wants to be like God, be who he is, and be doing the word and the will of God, devoted. And he becomes that great example. And Peter says, when he talks about, this whole world's going to be burned up. You know, if any of you are worried about global warming, you can stop worrying about it. But global warming is coming. Because when God burns up the whole of this universe, he's going to burn the whole thing up, and he's going to put it back together into the new heavens and new earth. This needs to be burned up. Also, some of you children want to be archaeologists, do it now. Because there's not going to be any archaeologists in the new heavens and new earth. It's all new. New and improved. New and improved. God's going to do that. All burned up. And he says, Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Godliness. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything to be devoted to him. Once again, you receive it from him. So here's this pathway that God is taking us on. And the Christian life is more than just saying, I believe in Jesus, now what am I? I think I'll go live for God. No, it's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God bringing us to the place where we say that every step of the way in the Christian life is a step-by-step with God, in Christ, by Him, of Him, through Him, to Him, are all things. We need Him. And the Christian life is designed to draw us more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more to God. And it's not us going off and doing great things for God. It's us being drawn to God in order that He does great things in us and through us and to us, and we shall be partakers of the divine nature. So I know where it ends. And it's amazing. It's amazing. If God ever glorifies me, that is a miracle of miracles. I'm just telling you, I'm not being humble. I'm just being straightforward about this. If God could ever glorify somebody like me, true, He can do anything. But God is not only going to glorify one of us, or two of us, or three of us. He's going to glorify all of us. All of us. So we're to walk on the pathway and be devoted and be diligent to obtain what God promises we're all going to get. It's amazing. Our responsibility and the sovereignty of God, they merge together in this glorious pursuit by the things of God. That's why I like to think of the Christian life as walking in the victory of Christ. It's walking with God, in God, to God, by all that He provides for us. Does that take anything away from our need to be diligent? Not according to this passage. It says be diligent about these things. Be diligent to get that virtue, that knowledge, that self-control, that perseverance, that godliness, that devotion to God. Be diligent to get it from Him. Because He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. So be encouraged and be pursuing and be living for the Lord. It's a great pursuit. And you're going to get there. You say, well, I've been living the Christian life. I don't think I'm very far along. I said, well, join the club, the Christian club. Join the club because we all feel like we're faltering and failing in this whole process. But it is a pursuit that God will finish in us. What He begins, He completes. And that's a great hope that we have. And God wants us to be in the pursuit of what He freely gives to us, all along the way and all the way to the end. So be faithful in receiving from God and be diligent in living for God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that only You can give. We're thankful that You command us to do what we cannot do. We're thankful that You command us to do what only You can give us to do, and then we are to be diligent about it. Amazing. But help us to grow in our faith. Help us to be growing day by day. Help us to read this passage of Scripture, take it to heart. We need the virtue that only You can give. We need the knowledge that only You can teach. We need the self-control and the endurance and the godliness that only You can give to us. And we are to be diligent about pursuing it. Help us. We pray that You'll guide us in the truth. We pray that You would strengthen our hearts. We pray that You would lead us day by day as we live for You. Bless our time before the Lord's Supper. A reminder that all that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.